Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Good morning. Last year, 2023, is the 20th year of Hera and I being in PJEFC. 20 years, yeah. So when we first came back to Malaysia, I having spent a long time in the overseas, and Hera, not a Malaysian by the way, if you haven't realized yet, found PJFC, and we have made it our home. And we thank you that you have welcomed us very well, accepted us for being part of this family of God here in Petaling Jaya. We have many fond memories, and it's wonderful to be part of this family of God. Thank you. Yeah. So today we'll be starting on an exciting new sermon series based on Romans. Over the next 3 months, we'll be looking at the book of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 8, where Paul lays out very clearly to us the gospel of God, his purpose, and his plan for salvation. Hera and I had the privilege of visiting Rome on a few occasions. It's one amazing city, rich in history, in culture, in architecture, but most importantly, rich in food too. And Rome is known as the Eternal City because it's been there for so long. And it is the most important city during the time of Paul when he wrote the letter. It was the center of the Roman Empire. It was the most important political, social, cultural, economic center. And if you visit Rome today, even today, you can still feel the grandeur and the magnificence of this city. And there was slightly Christian presence in Rome since AD 40. According to Acts chapter 2, Luke noted that Jews from Rome were present, and they were converted on the day of Pentecost. And the Roman church is likely started by these pilgrims in Jerusalem who went back to Rome after their conversion. And from Paul's writing here in Rome, you can read in subsequent chapters that there are significant numbers of Gentile Christians as well, Gentile believers. And from history, you also know that Christianity took root and flourished in this great city, but mainly in the poorest district of the city, the poorest and the most overcrowded parts of the city. We know this because of the prevalence of slave names in Romans, indicating that Christianity attracted a lot of slaves or ex-slaves in the early years. But nevertheless, the leadership of the church remains very Jewish, mainly from Jewish background. From history, we also know that the emperor, Claudius, expelled the Jews and the Jewish Christians from Rome around AD 49 because they were rioting. And what are they rioting about? They were rioting about someone called Christus. And following his death, the Jews then returned back to Rome, and the church in Rome continued to flourish and grow. And Paul, when he wrote this letter, had not been to Rome yet, and he longed to visit them. And the longing, his longing, is clearly evident in the book. Now, this is the famous Colosseum, the largest amphitheater in the world, then and even today. Every visitor to Rome would want to visit the Colosseum, the icon of Rome, a destination made more glamorous by the movie Gladiator. And the Colosseum, once the ultimate symbol of Rome's power, authority, and tyranny, lies a ruin now, a pale skeletal shadow of its former glory. So instead of titanic battles, bloodfest, gore, baying crowds, we now only have tourists taking selfies. Instead of formidable centurions, you know, guarding this place, showing Rome's power. We now only have a seagull standing guard. The Colosseum is a place where many Christians were martyred, gruesomely murdered for their faith, and for their refusal to bow down to Caesar. They refused to bow down to any other than the Lord Jesus. And at the center of this Colosseum stood a wooden cross, which reminds us that while Caesar is a distant memory and the Colosseum lie in ruins, the ultimate symbol of Roman hegemony lies in ruin. The gospel of Jesus Christ has spread throughout the world. And today, Caesar is largely forgotten. But today, on a Sunday, hundreds of millions bow down to King Jesus and worship him. And some and many will still lay down their life for him. Romans is the longest letter that Paul wrote. And it has monumental impact in Christian thought and Christian understanding of who God is. In fact, carefully studying Romans led Martin Luther, the church reformer, to realize this wonderful love and grace of God and the realization that salvation is not through works, it's not through your own effort, but through faith in Jesus Christ and through faith alone. And as a result, started the Reformation of the Church. Let's turn to this important book today as we start pondering and learning from the book of Romans. And let's read together Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far has been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed, of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jews and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, open our hearts, open our minds as we receive your word. May your word take hold and take root in our lives, that our life may be transformed by it. We pray all this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Here is the burning question of the day. How did a former zealous Pharisee who hated Christians with all all his might, hated them so badly that he participated in the severe and violent persecution and murder. How did this despicable, wretched, hateful man who worked tirelessly against the church, against the spread of the gospel, ended up writing Romans, a letter of monumental impact that changed the world, that shaped the thoughts and values of countless Christians, that massively influenced Christians' understanding of God's righteousness, faith, and salvation. How did such a man come to write such a book? Like most of us, Paul is greatly vested in his identity. Like many of us, the big question in life is, who am I? Who am I? See how Paul described himself in the letter he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in his flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul has the pedigree, and he knew it. He's circumcised and from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the zealous Pharisee, a follower of the teachings of the law of Torah par excellence. In fact, faultless, blameless. If anyone can have righteousness by careful observation of the law of God, it was Paul. If righteousness could earn a place in God's kingdom by works and sheer effort alone, it's going to be Paul. Paul is the front runner, ahead of everyone else. He's numero uno, ichiban, number satu, the goat, okay? Greatest of all times. But and he's not just content with being right ahead. He has to make sure that everyone else told the line. He was not content to be the best student. He has to be the head prefect too. The moral guardian, making everyone follow the strict letter of the law. And driven by this passion, this raw passion for Judaism, he became the supreme persecutor of the followers of Jesus Christ. Because these Christians threatened the status quo of Judaism. Paul wanted to put away as many followers as possible. Away, put them in jail of this charismatic, this enigmatic, this dangerous Jesus. This Jesus who continued to command loyalty, who continued to wield immense influence despite the fact that he is shamefully crucified and has died. And Paul did all this with great zeal, murderous zeal. According to Acts, Paul likely had a hand in the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Paul thought he knew who he was. He's confident of who he was. But the thing is, the most important question in life is actually not who am I? It's actually whose am I? It is not who you are, but it is whose you are. Like Paul, we too are obsessed with self-identity. We are focused on who we are, our self-worth, our self-esteem, and our value and all that. And our actions reflect that belief in the things that we do to pursue this identity. But when you read the Bible, the more important question of life is not who am I? It's actually whose am I? To whom do I belong to? The huge issue is not who you are, but rather being in the right relation to the God to whom you belong. Who we are in our relationship with the Almighty God. And this theme of relationship between God the Creator and His creation, His people, between Jesus and His church, between the Heavenly Father and His children, will be the focus throughout Romans. And following an encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul's life was radically transformed. Paul understood whose he is and to whom he belongs. We read in Philippians chapter 3, but when whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Therefore, Paul started this letter to the Romans, stating, Paul, in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. There are three phrases here, three elements to Paul's identity. When we read them, what jumps out at us is not so much who Paul is. What really jumps at us is actually whose Paul is. Firstly, Paul is a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. The word doulos, which is translated as slave or servant, have a nuance of slave, meaning that one is totally subject to the authority of another. The person who bought Paul, who owned Paul, is Jesus Christ. The very person Paul was persecuting before his dramatic conversion. And Paul uses this description, slave of Christ, very often in his writing. We find it in Philippians, in Titus, in Galatians. What Paul is expressing here is his solemn devotion and commitment to Jesus, that he belongs to Him and that he totally submits to Him. Secondly, Paul is also called to be an apostle. Paul recognizes that this call is not an invitation. It is a summon, a command. He did not volunteer. In fact, he is probably very reluctant. But he is called to service by this sovereign God to be utilized in His plan of redemption. Apostle literally means one who is sent. An apostle essentially means a representative of God. He's sent from God and by God. Paul encounters a risen Christ on his road to Damascus and is called to his apostolic work to proclaim the gospel among the nations. Paul belongs to God and he knew it. Thirdly, Paul is also set apart for a purpose. Paul is set apart, commissioned for the task of evangelism to all, especially to the Gentiles. He was set apart to perform priestly work for the work of the gospel, to carry the good news of Jesus Christ and His resurrection to all that he meets, to make Jesus known that Jesus is the Messiah, is the chief purpose of Paul's calling. And Paul understands all this well. And his main focus and the priority of his life is exactly that. Since his conversion, his priority is to the gospel of God, to make Christ known so that many will become believers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. So what is this gospel of God that Paul is talking about? Whose gospel is this? And who is at its heart? Paul makes it clear in the subsequent verses that it is God's gospel. God is at the heart of the gospel. It's not a new invention. It's not a new theology. It's not Paul's invention. It's not a new religious movement. Contrary to popular belief, Christianity did not start with Jesus 2,000 years ago. The Christian faith has its roots and origin since creation. Paul here emphasizes that it is God who promised the coming of his son Jesus, and that salvation of man is only made possible through him. His prophets of old prophesy his coming in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised King, who is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He has come in flesh, in full humanity, and dwell among us. And he died a cruel death for our sins, but because he's holy and is without sin, he overcomes death and has risen from the dead. And today, whether you believe it or not, all authority of heaven, in heaven and on earth, belongs to Jesus Christ. The gospel of God is about Jesus and is from God. It is his divine initiative and his sovereign plan for salvation. But the gospel is also about us, about you and me. Paul here uses two words that are very important in this book of Romans, and in which Paul helps us understand the vision of God and salvation. And the words are key to our identity and what it means to be a Christian. Firstly, we are called, the word called. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ and we are called to be saints. And secondly, we are loved. We are loved by the sovereign God. And let us ponder for the next couple of minutes these two words, called and loved. Now, we must understand that God's call to us is totally unmerited and undeserved. The human heart is so corrupt, so hardened, so blind, so dead, that we can never come to God on our own merit. The only thing that can save us from our corruption and death is the divine, supernatural, powerful, awakening call from God. We are called from darkness into his marvelous light by his sheer grace, mercy, and love alone. It is God who calls us. And this call puts us into fellowship with Jesus, that we belong to him and can enjoy fellowship with him. Paul also tells us that we are called to be saints, to live holy and sanctified lives, to live in accordance to God's perfect will, to live lives as we are created to live, and so fulfill the purpose, the very purpose of our creation. And secondly, we are loved. We are God's beloved. God has chosen us for his own. He loves us. He calls us. He makes us belong to Jesus. He justifies us. He keeps us. He pours his love into our hearts, that while we are sinners, undeserving of this love. And Romans 8 reminds us, for I'm sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, Jesus our Lord. And we need to grasp this beautiful truth, that we are God's beloved. We need to savor it, to delight in it, to rest in it, and to be freed in it. And Paul experienced this magnificent love. As a result, he's supremely motivated to spread the gospel wherever he may be and whenever he can. The gospel of God is always in his heart. Verse 8 to 15 shows Paul's eagerness and motivation as a result of the gospel. Paul is thankful to God for the faith of the Roman Christians, for they too have accepted this life-changing gospel. Paul prays for them unceasingly. Paul longs to have fellowship with them, to see them, to meet them. Paul wants to impart spiritual gifts to them, to strengthen them. Paul wants to encourage them and also be encouraged by them. And Paul wants to reap a harvest of faith from among them, not just among the Jewish population, but from the Gentiles too, from wise, from foolish, from everybody. No one is excluded. And he wanted to do so by the preaching of the gospel. And Paul wants to do all this because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the gospel contains the revelation of the righteousness of God, which can only be secured through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is in Paul's heart and is the main motivation for all he does. And it should be in ours too. Anybody knows who this is? In my first year as a medical student, one of the things that we are taught at the beginning was first aid. This is the first aid mannequin, right, that you practice first aid on. So we practice cardiopulmonary resuscitation, CPR. We are taught how to give chest compression, okay? And we are taught how to give the kiss of life, or mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, although nowadays you don't do that anymore. It felt like some kind of superpower. It was the first time I realized that I've got a skill that actually make a difference. I can actually save a life. I can make a huge difference in someone's life. And having this knowledge is exciting, and I can't wait to use it. I was going to save the world. Now, 1 week later, on my way to the Christian Union of the University, I was with a couple of friends. We are riding on a bus, double-decker bus. We are upstairs, and we are on our way there. Suddenly, the bus stopped, and it stopped for minutes. I'm wondering, what's happening? Because we don't get traffic jam where I was. So we looked down, and we saw lots of people gathering by the side of the road. And in the midst of them, there is a person that is unconscious. I was excited. I have a chance to use my superpower. So I told both my friends, hey, let's go down. We should help. They both looked at me like, are you mad? No. But I was undeterred. I have superpower. And with great power comes great responsibilities. So I rushed down and told the driver, I'm a medical student, I could help. So the bemused bus driver said, okay, you know, open the door, the bus door, and let me out. My two cowardly friends followed me, and as we fought through the masses of people, you know, excuse me, we are here to help, okay, towards the collapsed person. And when I get there, I saw this elderly gentleman on his knees, tending to this unconscious person. With great enthusiasm, I announced, I'm a medical student. I know CPR. Everyone turned and looked at me. I felt so exhilarated, so important. While all eyes were fixed on me, the elderly gentleman looked up. And he said, and I'm a doctor. Blood sort of drained out from me, from my face in an instant. Suddenly, I'd forgotten what I was there for. All my CPR training was like a blur. I felt so powerless, as if I met my kryptonite. Embarrassed, I whispered out, okay, bye. And I went back to the bus with tail between my legs. I met the elderly doctor once again, many months later. He turned out to be my assigned GP in the university. Thankfully, I don't think he remembers me. Or at least I hope he didn't. Yeah. Now, Paul did not have superpower to save the world. But what he has is the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is the power of God to save. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is a message of supreme importance that all else pales in comparison. And Paul understands this power of the gospel. For Paul, the power of the gospel is not just theoretical. He experienced his saving power. He used to think that he was good enough through careful observation of the law, but no matter how good he was, he still falls short of the glory of God. Salvation by careful observation of the laws simply does not work, no matter how hard we try. Paul did not know that initially, but when Paul met the risen Lord, the risen Jesus, his Lord, his spiritually blind eyes were open, and he realized that he is a wretched sinner and that he's woefully inadequate in his own righteousness. The terrible things that Paul did to protect his belief, thinking that they were done for God and to protect his name, is the very thing that stand accusing him and indicted him of his sinfulness. Paul's salvation was at the total mercy of the Lord Jesus. It was grace extended to him, fully undeserved. Paul cannot claim any merit in it at all. The only thing that Paul could do was to, by faith, accept this unmerited, undeserved grace, love, and mercy that is extended to him by a loving God. And when he did, his belief and his faith in Jesus is credited to him as righteousness. This is the power of the gospel, that sinful, wretched man can find salvation by faith. If Paul needs salvation, so do we. If Paul can receive salvation despite his wretchedness, then so can we. Living in the 21st century with all the advances in human knowledge and science, and can sometimes make us question if the gospel is still relevant today. Maybe we'd be tempted to think that the belief in a resurrected Savior, in the person of Jesus, is perhaps a little outdated, maybe a bit silly. Perhaps we are a bit embarrassed or even ashamed of the gospel. But here in verse 16, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why did Paul even need to say that? He's not ashamed of the gospel. You see, the challenge for Paul at that time is not very different from us. He was preaching about a carpenter turned into a teacher, prophet, who hailed from the backwaters of insignificant Galilee, small place, who claimed to be God. Then this person is executed by the Roman government in the most humiliating way possible, being crucified. And this very dead person then raised from the dead, and we have to believe in him in order to be saved. Even in Paul's days, this is not an easy sell. For everyone knows that the dead has no power, the dead does not come back to life, that God should not have died. But Paul here says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Right here at the beginning of the letter, he knows that there is great temptation to feel ashamed because the message of the gospel is so, so radically different from all other religions and philosophical thoughts in Paul's time. And that remains true today. And Paul is fully cognizant of that. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Both the Jews and the Greeks have their own beliefs and answers to life's questions. The Jews believe that the way to God and salvation is by careful observation of the moral and religious laws of the Torah. Salvation by works, salvation through the perfect observation of the law, and that God will judge us based on our merit. In many ways, it's not too different from many religions today. You can think of many examples. But before an absolutely holy God, no matter how good we are, we will always be found wanting. And the Greeks, with their diverse philosophies, they prescribe many ways to live lives. They call all these isms, right? Platonism, Stoicism, Epicureanism, blah, blah, blah. Okay, all uses human thoughts and philosophies to attain the best life and to understand the meaning of life. Today, these thoughts have been replaced by atheism or agnosticism or materialism. These human philosophies of life are also inadequate. In the absence of God, all life is random, fleeting, and ultimately without meaning. Here, Paul asserts only Jesus Christ is adequate, for he is the power of God and the wisdom of God to save. All we need to do is to place our faith in him. It does not matter your skin color, what culture we are from, what precious or previous belief system we may have, whether we are wise or foolish, whatever our social status, we are saved in exactly the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Back to the CPR story. I was equipped with a little knowledge and skill. Thinking back, I probably should have stayed and offered my help when the doctor revealed to me he's the real expert. I should have stayed because I might have made a difference in helping to tend and to care for the unconscious person. Instead, I walked away, embarrassed and a little ashamed of my inadequacy. We are ashamed when we hide the fact that we are Christians. When we don't reveal that we go to church on Sundays, when our friends ask, hey, what do you do on Sunday? When we become more concerned about our reputation than for the reputation of Christ. Or sometimes we are like the medical student me. We are a bit ashamed that we lack knowledge, credibility in the presence of other people, the real doctor. We may feel that we should leave all the witnessing to Pastor Alexa or Pastor Melissa or all the evangelism to Pastor Jeremy and the Alpha team, all the teachings to, you know, Pastor Yu Yong or James or Pastor Dicky or Pastor Joshua, because we feel inadequate. I name all the pastors already, yeah, by the way. Oh, Priscilla, okay, Pastor Priscilla, okay. All the youth work to Pastor Priscilla, okay? Because we feel inadequate. We feel that we are not equipped. We lack knowledge. We are a bit embarrassed, somewhat ashamed. We choose to walk away or change the topic. We dare not invite our family and friends in. But Paul reminds us here that we should not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the power of the gospel rests in the revelation of the righteousness of God to us. In verse 17, the gospel reveals to us, confirms to us that God is righteous. It is his divine attribute, his status. The gospel also reveals to us this righteous God intervenes actively to save his people because he is faithful to his covenant. It is his divine initiative and his divine activity, actions. And the gospel also reveals to us that God's righteousness is offered to us freely through Jesus, the righteous one, who died for us, the unrighteous. And this righteousness is given to us when we, by faith, put our trust in him and fully rely on his mercy and love. It is his divine gift for all of us. And I pray that we understand the gospel of God and his power, believe in it personally and deeply, preach it to ourselves faithfully, daily, and then proclaim it unashamedly to all that we come across. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for the wonderful gospel that you have given us, the wonderful good news that you have given us, that we can find salvation, and when we respond to your call, and by faith, believe in the Lord Jesus, accept his saving grace and love, that we can come to have a restored relationship with you, God our Creator. And this is a wonderful message because no one is excluded. It doesn't depend on our attributes, our might. It's based on your sheer love and grace. And what a wonderful message that we have. And we want to pray, Father, that as we discover this truth again and again in our lives, help us, O Lord, to know the gospel of God well in our hearts, to know your love, to savor it, to delight in it, to rest in it, and to be freed in it. Help us, O Lord, to also know that there are many people who need this love, who need the gospel of God in their lives too. Help us, O Lord, that we may be the agents of change in their lives as we proclaim our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, make disciples.